Father in heaven, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this gathering this morning. We pray that you will quicken our minds and enlighten our hearts to the Word of God which we're about to study. We ask, Lord, that even as our songs are an expression of praise toward you and appreciation for what you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ, that our attitude to the Word, as was asked earlier, would be an attitude of reverence, that we would realize when we approach the Word of God that we are like Moses standing before the burning bush. We do in fact stand on holy ground, and it is our prayer that it will be a call upon us to service, a call to sanctification, a call to dedication. So, Father, we commit to you the time that we're about to spend in your word. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would speak to us in a very real and a very personal way as God the Holy Spirit brings convicting power into our own lives concerning those things that you desire us to change, to correct, to improve, or to continue in. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was just mentioning earlier about the opportunity to minister to these two men and to witness to these two men, very often we witness to people who are unsaved, and because we don't see an immediate response, we just cross them off. We just say, well, they're not interested, they're not receptive, they're not positive, we're going to just cut them off. And that's a very big mistake. Had the Lord Jesus done that with Nicodemus, the result may have been different. But as we've seen from Scripture, that was not the case. And Nicodemus is going to come through in the Gospel of John with flying colors. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned last week in our initial study in the interview between Jesus and Nicodemus, I think a lot of us have really given Nicodemus a bad rap for many, many years. We've had a tendency, and when I say we, I'm talking about men in the ministry, pastors, as they teach this passage, and I've certainly fallen into this myself, to have a tendency to treat Nicodemus with contempt, to treat him with scorn, to find everything wrong with him, to, in a sense, abuse him because of certain things that he says. And as I've studied through this particular passage, and most of you know that I never go back to my old notes until I study the passage entirely new. I go to it as if I'd never seen it before. I pray that God will open my eyes to things that I've never seen, because I'm convinced that we will never ever exhaust a single passage of the Word of God. So if I need later to go back and refer to previous notes, I can always do that. But I don't want them to taint my mind. I don't want them, not that they're tainting, hopefully, but I don't want them to set me up to be blind to something new. That's basically what I'm saying. I want to always see it in a new light, and I certainly have done that as I've looked at the third chapter of John. I just want to bring, for those of you that have not been with us up to the ninth verse, three primary things that come out of the initial interview. The first thing is when we begin in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And this particular passage begins, if you have the little word "but," or if you have the word "now" introducing verse 1, it comes from a little Greek particle, "de." Looks just like that. This would be the English equivalent. It's just a particle, but it's very, very important. It's a conjunction of contrast. The strong conjunction of contrast is the contrast Allah. That's not Allah as the Muslims refer to God. That is Allah, which is the strongest conjunction of contrast. And what that word means is, in total contradiction and in a sense in a complete break from what we've been saying, we're going to look at something different. Later on, we'll see this used when we get down to shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is the "but" that's used. It's a complete contrast between eternal condemnation and eternal life. But when we use the little particle "de," it means now we're going to show a contrast, but it's a contrast that is a part of the continuation of what we've been saying. And all of that comes together as you look back in chapter 2. We see the cleansing of the temple. Our Lord has purified the temple. He has fulfilled Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "He shall sit as a refiner of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi." So the action of Jesus here in the Gospel of John in cleansing the temple — John, by the way, is the only one who records the early cleansing of the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the later cleansing at the end of his ministry. This one came at the beginning. And I point that out to you because this is an area where people say the Bible contradicts itself. John says it happened at the beginning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say it happened at the end. Well, it happened twice. And the reason was because it was the inauguration and the consummation of the ministry of our Lord to fulfill prophecy and to fulfill Scripture. So after the cleansing of the temple, and that is the second sign that John records for us, verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did." Now remember from chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that the purpose of John is to record certain signs which Jesus accomplished so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing we may have life through his name. So here Jesus performs a sign and there are people who believe. Verse 24 continues and says, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man because he knew what was in man." In other words, what it's saying, and the word commit, by the way, in verse 24 is actually the word to entrust. It's the same word for believing. Pistuo is the word that's used. It means to believe. And if we read it that way, what it's saying is, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many trusted in his name, but he did not trust them. They trusted him, but he did not trust them. And there's a reason for this, and that is belief that is purely based on signs is always superficial. It's always very shallow. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. And Jesus knew what was in man, and because he knew that their faith was a very limited, a very shallow, and a very superficial faith, and we're going to run into this problem again and again, we'll see it in chapter 6 and so forth, it says he did not entrust himself to them. He did not commit himself to them. Now, having that as a background and taking out the chapter division, it moves on to say, but there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And what it's saying in a sense is this. Many of these people who believed in the Lord because of the sign that he performed had a very shallow and a very superficial faith, but while Christ did not entrust himself to them, there was a man to whom he did entrust himself. And we can back that up as we study John chapter 3, because here we see Jesus introducing Nicodemus to truths that he doesn't bring out to anyone else until to the disciples later on in his ministry. This man was granted a personal private interview with our Lord, where our Lord revealed things about himself and declared things about himself that were revealed to no one else. So there was someone, as the Lord looked into the heart of this man, as he saw what was in the soul of this man, he entrusted himself to him, to the disciples, even later when they finally said, "We know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "Don't tell anyone." Because this needs to come out at the proper time. When they find this out and when they recognize this as my claim, they'll kill me. He entrusts himself, therefore, to Nicodemus. The second thing, that's the occasion. The second thing is the issue, and the issue is regeneration. And as I pointed out to you last time, our Lord emphasizes this three times. In verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 7, with increasing emphasis, with increasing explanation, with ascending understanding, the Lord sets before this ruler of the Jews the criteria, which is regeneration. And I gave you last week 6 points on regeneration from this passage. Those of you that didn't get them, you can go back and get the tape. Now there's also an obstacle. The occasion is the interview of Nicodemus with Jesus. Again, we've made a lot out of the fact that he came by night. Nighttime is the only time he would have had Jesus to himself. And again, I've fallen into the trap of abusing Nicodemus. He was self-righteous. He was a Pharisee. He was so busy doing good deeds during the day that he couldn't come at night. I dare say if you or I had been in Nicodemus' place, we would not have shone nearly as bright. I don't think any of us would have. So we need to be very, very careful not to jump to false conclusions. You must be born again. And the phrase actually means to be born from above. It's talking about a birth that finds its source in God. You must be born again. He emphasizes this over and over again. So the obstacle is Nicodemus' blindness. He asks the question, In verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again into his mother's womb? And this reveals to us the problem, and the problem is Nicodemus is unsaved. And because he's unsaved, he's a natural man. And because he's a natural man, he cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14 teaches us that, but we need to learn the principle. When you're witnessing to people, when you have a desire to see your friends, your neighbors, your relatives come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you must understand that they are spiritually blind. They cannot see until their eyes are open. Now, part of that opening process is your witness by your life. They're going to gain a lot if they see a transformed life. The witness of the blind man in John chapter 9, I was blind, now I see. That's something that's irrefutable. The testimony of a transformed life has a powerful, eye-opening effect on the unsaved person. But we also know from Psalm 119, verse 105, the entrance of your words brings what? Remember that one? The entrance of your words brings light. Now, if you're in the dark, and if you're in blindness, there's only one way that you're going to receive illumination, and that is from the entrance of the Word. And we saw something last week that's very important in regards to witnessing, and that is when the Word of God is given to the unsaved person, and we'll put the Word here in the form of the Gospel, that person in the command center of their soul, if I can put it that way, in the area of their will or their volition, has a decision they have to make. They're not going to understand it. It's not going to make sense to them, but they still have a decision to make, and that is, do I reject it outright? Do I harden myself against this? Or do I allow it to enter in as truth even though I don't understand it? Am I going to receive this, or am I going to reject it? And when that unsaved person is willing, we would put it in these terms, to give it a hearing. Just to openly receive it, listen to it, reflect on it, he's made the first great step, because once he does that, then the Holy Spirit has within him the means for conviction. The Spirit of God then takes over and begins to convict this person's soul that this is in fact truth. Now, this is extremely important, and very little has been done for the most part in our churches on the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. And yet our Lord spends a lot of time on this. John chapter 16, if you just want to go back and review it for yourself, verses 7 through 11, the Lord talks about the importance of the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. And he says, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So there are three areas that the Spirit of God is going to go to work in the soul of an unsaved person to convince them of. Not where did Cain's wife come from. Not did the flood really happen and cover the whole earth? Not a lot of the questions that unsaved people will go off on, led, of course, by the devil, to get away from the issue. And this is exactly what happened with Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, but how can a person go back into his mother's womb and be born again? He's unsaved. He's a natural man. He can only think in physical terms. And so our Lord begins very graciously, very gently, to wean him away from physical thinking to spiritual thinking, from temporal things to eternal things. And he uses the illustration of the wind. And he says, first of all, Nicodemus, you must understand there are two realms, the physical and the spiritual. And what is born of the physical realm stays in the physical realm, and that which is born of the spiritual realm stays in the realm of the spiritual, and you're going to have to move from one to the other. You're going to have to graduate to a higher plane of thinking if you're going to grasp what I'm teaching you. And then he uses a natural illustration with a spiritual application. He uses the wind. And he says, you can't see the wind, you can't quantify the wind, you can't put the wind in a test tube, but you see the effects of it. You don't know where it comes from. When the easterlies come in from the center of the continent, where do they start? I mean, with all of our technology, no one can tell you that. At what point out there do they start coming this way? We might find a general area, but no one can plant a stake in the ground and say, this is where the wind starts that way, and over here it's calm, or it's going the other way. No one can tell you. I once saw an amazing sight, and I've sort of, within my own mind, collected amazing sights along the way because I think they all speak of the wonder of God. We were standing one time along a river in Arkansas, and there was a lock and dam system for the boats coming up and down the river to go through, the barges and so forth, and they had a flagpole, and I saw one flag being blown this way and one flag being blown that way. Now, to me, that's amazing. Up here, the wind's going this way, and down here, the wind's going that way. And I thought that was fascinating, and I called the attention of people to it, and they went, oh, yeah, so what? Not everyone has the fascination with interesting things that that I have, but I thought, what an amazing thing. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, you see the effect of it, but you can't tell where it came from and you don't know where it's going. And Nicodemus, this is your problem. You're dealing with a phenomenon that is beyond your capacity to understand. You're dealing with something that is beyond human perception. You're dealing with something that is beyond the realm of human intellect. You're dealing with something that defies human scientific capability to qualify or to quantify. And therefore, you're going to have to move into the realm of faith. And six times in this passage, our Lord's going to emphasize that salvation is by faith alone. Now, the last thing I want to point out is what we found in verse 9, and that is Nicodemus' second question. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Now, for those who were here last week, this is a review, but there are several here that were not with us, and review is good for us. It rivets it in our mind, but for those that were not here, it's important for you to understand these things I'm bringing out, or else a lot of what follows won't make sense. How can these things be? Not how can a man go back into his mother's womb. Not how can physical birth happen again. See, he's ascended to a higher plane of thinking, and he actually uses the word genomai, which is saying, how can this come to pass? In essence, he's saying, how can this happen for me? Okay, I realize that my earlier perception was limited. I realize that I was a failure. I realize that I was thinking along the wrong plane. How can this happen? How can it happen? And now he's asking for answers. And so the Lord goes into a very long section explaining to him the simplicity of our salvation. Starting from that point, I want to give you seven lessons on evangelism. If you are a child of God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter puts it, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, then you must have a desire for others to taste the same thing. If you have no motivation for the salvation of others, I would suggest that your spiritual life is a shambles. I don't care what you know about the Bible. I don't care how many verses you can quote. I don't care how you can discuss theology. This man was a theologian, and he would have argued any one of us into the dirt. This man had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament word for word. And I don't think you could out-argue him. I don't think I could out-argue him. He'd argue me into the dirt. He was unsaved. When you're a child of God and you have no burden for the lost, no desire to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if that fire for the salvation of others is not burning in your soul, your spiritual life is a shambles. I can't put it any stronger than that, and I can't put it any plainer than that. So we need to have a desire for the salvation of others. By the way, there are those who say, and when I believe it was Hudson Taylor, when Hudson Taylor was touched by a burning desire and a burden for the millions in darkness in China, he stood up as a young man and he said to his congregation, he said to the church, we must be reaching out to the lost in other parts of the world. And he said, I must go to China. There are millions there that are perishing without Christ. And one of the old elders stood up and he said, young man, when God gets ready to save the Chinese, he'll do it without your help. Now, there are a lot of people that have that idea, but he didn't do it without his help, did he? It was the moving of God in the soul of Hudson Taylor, because God knows the hearts of men. He knows when they're prepared. He knows when they're ready. And he needed a man that would be willing to pioneer the work in China, and Hudson Taylor was that man. God, I'm going to put this in a way that may ruffle some feather, God needs you to reach other people. God needs you to reach other people. Why? Because He chose to do it that way. God chose to reach man through man. And Paul himself asked the question, how shall they hear without a preacher? If someone isn't sent, if someone doesn't go, if someone doesn't preach the gospel, you tell me how God's going to save men. You tell me how your relatives are going to come to Christ if God doesn't find a willing mouthpiece to communicate to them the gospel. If He doesn't find someone who has a burden for them willing to bring them up in prayer. If He doesn't find someone who is willing, even though they spurn, even though they reject, even though they rebuff every attempt to give them the gospel, you continue to carry them on your heart and your soul. You continue to carry the burden of their eternal condition. You pray for them, and you carry them before the throne of grace. The beautiful story of the four men who carried the paralytic to Jesus. And because of the crowd, they couldn't get to the door, so they went up to the roof, they tore the roof up, they let him down, and there's something very significant stated in that story, if you'll go back and check it. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. Now, how many people are willing to carry and overcome the obstacles and be persistent and refuse to stop and continue to pray and continue to give the gospel and not take no for an answer, you're going to get this person to Jesus Christ. And as I said, the men that we were able to have contact with over the weekend, we've been praying for them, we've been talking to them, we've been working with them for 2 years, probably over 2 years now. You don't give up. You never say die. You don't say, well, they're just not going to come. No, as long as there's a breath in you and as long as there's a breath in them, you continue to work in them. That's what the Lord did with me. I can look back at the string of people that He brought to me to explain to me, to give me the gospel, to encourage me, to help me, to work with me, that finally brought me to the point where I would trust Jesus Christ. So let me give you seven wonderful, marvelous lessons out of John chapter 3. And I really wish, I mean, I was just standing here this morning and I was looking over the passages to come, and John 3:16 and all of this is such a fantastic passage. This is called the text for every man. By the way, one young Welsh preacher was so impressed with John 3:16 that while D.L. Moody was in Britain on his evangelistic tour, he heard that this young man was going to preach on John 3:16. So he went and listened to him, and he heard that he was going to have a message the next night, and he went. And this young man preached on John 3:16, and Moody thought, well, that's good. He's finishing up what he didn't cover the night before. And the next night, Moody went to hear him again. He preached on John 3:16. And finally he went up to him and he said, brother, do you know that there are other passages than John 3:16? The young man said, yes, I do, but this is the one that brought me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he said, when I've fully expounded it, I'll move on to others. Moody invited him to the States. He did a series of evangelistic meetings with tremendous success. He spent the next 50 years of his life expounding John 3:16. So, this is a great passage. And this passage has probably led more people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ than any other passage. So it is very important, and what I'm saying in that, we're not going to run through it. We're going to take our time. We want to get as much as we can out of it, but I do trust that we won't be in it for the next 50 years. Let me give you seven things. Number one, do not show partiality or respect of persons because of position or status. We have to be very, very careful that we don't allow our social standards to enter into our dealing with other people. Nicodemus is a prominent man. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. He was apparently considered at this particular point of time to be the eminent teacher of Judaism. Don't allow partiality or respect of persons to enter in because of a person's position or status. Romans 2:11 says there is no partiality with God. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6 says God shows no personal favoritism. And James warns us in James chapter 2 and verse 1, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't allow a person's position, a person's status, a person's wealth, or anything else to ever influence how you deal with them. If they are without Christ, that's what they need. Secondly, don't be flattered by complimentary statements or human praise. Don't be flattered by complimentary statements or human praise. Nicodemus came to our Lord and he said some amazing things. And by the way, when he says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God," again, we've had a tendency to attack this and treat it with contempt. Rabbi means my master. There were three ascending levels of respect. Rav meant teacher, Ravi meant my teacher, my master, Ravan. That's a teacher of the people, of the multitudes. Nicodemus calls him my master, and he says, "We know," including others, and Jesus is later going to include those others when he says, "You receive not our testimony." And he's saying, "You and the others. You've allowed yourself to come so far, but you haven't come far enough." But Jesus was not flattered. And you have to be careful that you're not flattered. If someone comes to you and says, "Oh, you have such a great grasp of the Bible," don't let pride enter in, because the minute pride enters in, the Spirit's ministry in and through you goes out the window. "Oh, yes, I am quite a Bible scholar, aren't I?" Right then, all supernatural spiritual power in your witness ceases. In John 5 and verse 44, Jesus says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another but do not seek the honor that comes only from God?" How can you believe? It's not possible. In John 12 and verse 43, John says, "For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." This is a trap, and we need to be very, very careful. We need to understand, friends, that when you're dealing with an unsaved person, you're dealing with someone that the devil has a certain amount of control over. They are children of disobedience, working under the spirit of malice and wickedness. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2. So we have to be very, very careful that the devil not manipulate them into getting us off track. They don't know where we're going. We need to know where we're going. And we need to be very, very careful in dealing with the souls of men that we keep ourselves in the power of the Spirit. Third, stick to the gospel message. Don't be led off track. You've had the experience, I've had the experience. Well, what about election and predestination? If God wants me to go to heaven, I had a young man tell me this. This is one of the most damnable distortions of Scripture. If you push it far enough, you're right back to where Satan is God's personal desire and intention to bring evil into the world. You have to accept that. I tell you about the young man. I witnessed to him and he said, "Well, I've heard that if God wants me to go to heaven, I'll go. If he doesn't want me to go, I'm not going to go. So why should I worry about it?" Could I ask you a question? Why would God send the Spirit of God into the world to convict the world if that were the case? It'd be totally unnecessary. By the way, John Calvin did not teach Calvinism as it's taught today. I've studied it more thoroughly than most people who think they've been Calvinists for years. John Calvin would turn over in his grave as what is today called Calvinism. It is not his teaching. It is not his intent. It's little bits and pieces jerked out by people who like to take a pompous position and, interestingly, always claim that it makes you humble. I find this to be very strange. I've had groups come into our churches and they are pushing this idea, and they're destructive, they're divisive, they're arrogant, and on occasion I had to put a whole group of people out. I had to go with the board of the church and say, "Don't ever come back into the doors as long as you're going to push this idea." It is satanic. It is a distortion, and the most powerful tools the devil has ever used are distortions of Scripture. Let me just point out to you, the word predestination is only used 5 times in the New Testament, never of salvation. Never. It relates to the destiny of those who are children of God only. And we need to have a clear understanding. Many are called, few are chosen. Have you ever studied the context of that passage? The context is of the invitation the king sends out to those he desires to come to the wedding feast of his son. He wants them to come in. He pleads with them. He sends his servants out again and again, and they will not come. So what does he do? He sends them out to the unworthy. He sends them out to the poor and the blind and the naked and the wretched, and they come in, and he says, sadly, many are called, but few are chosen. By the way, the first use of the word election in the Bible is in Isaiah. It has to do with Jesus Christ, and no one is elect unless they're elect in Christ. Paul makes that point in Ephesians 1:4. There's no conception of election apart from the election of Jesus Christ, chosen by God before the foundation of the world to go to the cross and to bear the sin of every member of the human race. And the only election that proceeds beyond that is those who are in Him. And why? Because He's elect, we're elect. He is a son, we are sons. He is an heir, we are heirs. We share everything that Christ is. Be very careful. Now, I've said that to emphasize the point of our third principle here. Stick to the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Is that true of every member of the human race? Absolutely. Did Jesus Christ die for every member of the human race? Absolutely. Is every member of the human race potentially savable? Absolutely. And if you don't believe that, I just have to say, you don't believe the Bible, you may as well go off and get into Zen Buddhism or something else, because you do not believe the truth of the Word of God. Period. Stick to the gospel message. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is the statement that our Lord stresses again and again and again, and it is true for every member of the human race. Stick to the gospel. They'll ask you. Unsaved people will ask you. Side questions, misleading things, get you off. Why? Because that's the place where conviction is. And when conviction comes, it's very uncomfortable. By the way, is it conceivable that the Spirit of God would convict someone God doesn't want to enter eternal life? Why would He bother? Why would He bother? Conviction. Stick to the gospel message. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this is often mistakenly taken to mean that Paul decided to cut his message down. No, what he was saying is all theology can only be properly understood by the cross. Could I just suggest to you that you be very, very careful in any teaching that you cannot directly relate to what happened at the cross? When I go to Kazakhstan, I teach a course for the pastors up there, and they refer to it, the head of the seminary up there refers to it as advanced systematic theology. And the reason is because one time I came in, and they had just had a course on systematic theology, and I said, I'm going to teach you nothing but Christ crucified. And it was kind of like they all went, oh boy, last week we had Professor so-and-so, and he taught us systematic theology, and now we're only going to learn the cross. And I said, let's take the 10 areas of systematic theology, and let's see how every single one of them can only be properly interpreted by the cross. This is what Paul was saying. He was saying you cannot understand any area of systematic theology if you start someplace other than the cross of Christ, and if you interpret it by any other key than the cross of Christ. And this is where intellect gets a lot of people into trouble. We start reasoning things, and we start using logic, and well, if this means this, then this must mean that. And if that means that, then something else means something else. And pretty soon we are so far off track, we've lost the key. The key is what happened at the cross. And I would suggest that a good test of your understanding and my understanding of bibliology or pneumatology or soteriology or any of the other areas of study, the study of the church, the study of the Bible, the study of salvation, the study of God, the study of angels, you cannot understand it unless you can relate it to what happened at the cross. This is the ultimate interpretive tool. The cross of Jesus Christ. So stick to the cross. Point four. Use the bad news to magnify the good news. The bad news is nothing you can do is going to save you. Here's Nicodemus. Here is a man devoted to the most intensive, rigorous system of religious self-sacrifice, devotion, commitment, and everything else. And Jesus is saying to him, Nicodemus, you are the eminent star of Judaism and you're lost and going to hell. You must be born again. You can't save yourself. Your religion can't save you. Your self-sacrifice can't save you. Your good deeds can't save you. All of the things that you have done, your theological understanding can't save you. By the way, Nicodemus believed in predestination for salvation. That was a teaching of the Jewish rabbis. And they were wrong. They used to say God created the Gentiles to ignite the fires of hell. We are the chosen few. The rest will all be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. That's their attitude. They were wrong. That's what he believed. That which is born of the flesh keeps on being flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit keeps on being spirit. And what Jesus is saying is, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive, and it all depends on where you stand in relationship to me. In Adam, that's where Nicodemus was. In Christ, that's where Nicodemus is going to be. We see Nicodemus again on two other occasions. We see him referred to or alluded to in another occasion. And at what point he became a believer, I don't know. But we know by the time it all ended, Nicodemus was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, "This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That's the bad news. The bad news is we're lost. The bad news is that we are born in Adam. We are born in sin, we are born under condemnation, and we must be born again. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's the bad news. But you know, sometimes people need to know they're lost before they have a desire to be saved. As long as Nicodemus thought he was okay, you couldn't work with him. And you may see this in your relatives. You may have people in your family or friends, very religious people, very moral people, very upright people. And they feel that they're good enough. They need to understand that they've got to be born again. Fifth, we need to point men away from the visible realm to the invisible realm. You remember the story that comes up? We'll see it in John chapter 4. The woman comes to the well for what? Water. What does Jesus point her to? The water of life. "He who drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Just like Nicodemus, just like all natural men, she immediately thinks in physical terms and says, "Lord, give me this water. I won't have to come here to the well every day." He says, "No, you don't understand. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And he begins that process of elevating her thinking. Now, again, the only way this can happen is the unsaved person has to make a decision to accept the Word of God as the Word of God before the Spirit of God can begin the work within their soul. I accept this. I don't understand it. Doesn't make sense to me, but it's the Word of God. That's the first step. And the Spirit of God then begins to work within that person's life. Jesus here uses the wind, and the wind, most of you are aware, in both Hebrew and Greek, wind and spirit are the same word. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul says, "While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." How can we get away from just looking at the physical realm? The person who will only accept that which they can see, taste, touch, hear, feel, you're going to have a very hard time with that person because they want to stay in the physical realm. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Point six. Rely, this is very important, rely on the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Trust the Spirit of God. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on the Spirit of God. It's a work of God. You and I have the privilege of being a mouthpiece. We have the privilege of proclaiming the gospel. By the way, how many people are we to give the gospel to? Every member of the human race. How many does God desire to be saved? Can you prove it? 1 Timothy 2:4, all. Six times he uses the word all in the context of 1 Timothy 2:4. How many does God desire to go to the lake of fire? None. Can you prove it? Very, very clear. All you have to know is that Christ died for every member of the human race. not to ride a hobby horse, but of the 5 points of Calvinism, none of the 5 points can be verified by Scripture, except if you're very superficial in your study. They just don't stand up. They can't. The tulip thing. Total depravity of man. What that means by definition of the way it's taught today is man has no volition, no free will. Doesn't stand up under Scripture. Rely on the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God. When He has come, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 16:8, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we need to, as we're working with people, don't get frustrated. Let the Spirit of God work. The soul has to be prepared. The soul has to, it's like a field. Jesus uses the illustration of sowing seed in a field. You've got to prepare the field. Are all fields alike? No, some places the soil is great. There are no big stones, there are no rocks, there's no brush. It's very, very well prepared. You can plow it up, plant the seed, and it just springs up everywhere. Other fields are different. You try growing corn on a hillside patch in Kentucky, you've got all the rocks and all the stones, and people would work a lifetime clearing a hard scrabble patch of stones and other things to get it so that it produces. It's the same with the souls of human beings. And the Spirit of God goes to work within the soul. He alone knows what's in the man. He alone knows what's in the woman. He alone knows how to guide you in what you're going to say. Rely on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, implies you and I need to be filled with the Spirit. We really need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be depending on Him, relying on Him, trusting in Him. And sometimes you'll be led not to say anything, and you'll say, why didn't I speak up? Don't worry about it. There's a right time, right way, and a right place. Other times you'll say something and you may feel you said something wrong. Just go back and ask yourself, did I pray? Did I prepare the way? Was I trusting in the Spirit? All right, I was. I'm going to leave it to God. He knows what He's doing. Because He's working with an element that you and I can't understand, and that is the condition of a human soul. Last point, and this is very important. Emphasize that the only requirement for salvation is faith. The only requirement for salvation, as far as we're concerned, is faith. 6 times in the passage, believe. Believing is a result of a personal decision. The accountability of where one spends eternity is on each individual. And this passage makes it very clear that condemnation is going to be based on a person's individual decision not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only foundation of eternal condemnation, as faith is the only basis for eternal salvation. And on whom does the burden rest? The individual. Why? Because God in His grace gives equal opportunity to every member of the human race. You may say, oh, but there are places where the gospel has been preached again and again and again. There are other places where the gospel hasn't been preached. Therefore, God's not fair. But you know what I can show you? I can show you places where the gospel's been preached again and again and again, and the souls of people are so hardened they don't even want to hear. And I can show you places where the gospel hasn't been preached and God has led people out of there or others into there so that they receive the gospel. I went to school with a young lady by the name of Mei Fong who came out of China, and she came to Christ on her knees in front of their God closet, which is where they worshipped all of their little images and idols, and as she was praying to the various gods, she said, I know where my parents go and buy these figures. I know the man who carves these images. I want to know the one who made me. And as a response to that, she prayed and she said, to the one who made me, let me know you. And she ended up in the United States. She went to Bible college and later, as far as I know, went back to China as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens. And it happens often. Emphasize faith alone. Now, that gives us just barely enough time to look into the marvelous section that's coming. John chapter 3 and verse 10. Jesus answered. Now, again, what's He answering? He's answering a plea for help. He's answering a man who says, how can this happen for me? How can this come to pass? Jesus made it very pointed in verse 7. You must be born again. Not just others, not just as a general rule, but Nicodemus, I said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, in response to this, is saying, how can this come to pass? How can this be possible for me? The first thing our Lord has to do is to bring Nicodemus to a realization of his own poverty spiritually and his own need. And he says, are you the teacher of Israel? Notice the definite article, the teacher, the eminent leader of Judaism. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know. And I believe that the we here includes Jesus and John the Baptist. Possibly inclusive of the disciples as well, but he's speaking to a man who would have been very familiar with the ministry of John the Baptizer. And so Jesus is saying, we are talking about things we understand. We speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And I'll just point out to you, the you there is the second person plural. Nicodemus said, we know that you're a teacher come from the Jews. Jesus said, yeah, but you don't receive our witness. You and the others who have come this far are at a stalemate. You're at a roadblock until you're willing to receive. The word receive is in the active voice. By the way, language must communicate. What do I mean by that? If all language in the Bible is language of accommodation, then language is not communicating. Say, what do you mean? Going down a little bit further, verse 16 is going to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Have you ever heard this one? God so loved the world, but it really isn't love. You ever heard that one? God so loved the world, but when it says love, it's not really love. It doesn't really mean that God loves as we understand love. It just simply means that, it's trying to explain to us why God did what he did. Could I just suggest to you that you throw that whole idea out? The love of God is infinite and surpassing human comprehension. And I would say that the greatest depth of love ever experienced by a member of the human race, which would have to be a believer, can't scratch the surface of what the Bible means when it talks about the love of God. We can't even comprehend it. It is absolutely incomprehensible. Because God is infinite and because God is love, the love of God must be infinite. And therefore, how can you and I hope to put the ocean into a bowl? You remember the story of Augustine, walking along the seashore, wrestling with the greatness and the vastness of God, trying to understand it all. And he saw a little boy with a little bowl dipping seawater and pouring it into a hole that he dug. And he said, son, what are you doing? And he said, I'm going to put that ocean into this hole. And Augustine chuckled to himself and he said, I may as well try to understand the infinity of God. When it says God so loved the world, when Paul says in Romans 5, our scripture reading, God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What he's saying is take a look at the cross and you will only see a shadow. You'll only see a scratch in the surface of the vastness and the infinity and the magnitude and the transcendence that is the love of God. I would suggest that we understand. When the word says something, we need to be very careful to say, well, that's what it says, but that's not what it means. And I point this out because Jesus said, you do not receive. You're not receiving. He uses the active voice. In other words, he's saying, it's your responsibility, you're accountable, and you have chosen not to do this. Whose fault is it? Well, if we believe Scripture, it's a decision that Nicodemus has to make. It's a decision that he is accountable for. It's a decision that will be his accountability for all eternity. When every knee bow, when every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, what is the purpose? By the way, is it voluntary or involuntary? Is God holding a club over him and saying, now I've won, now you get down and kneel? It's voluntary. Everything within the will, everything within the volition of every creature confronted with the magnitude and the greatness of the grace of God and the love of God and the work of Christ will bow the knee and confess. And I've often said to many unsaved people, you will believe in Jesus Christ. I just pray that it's not too late. There won't be any unbelievers in hell. Every person in hell will have known fully, trusted fully, that Jesus is everyone he said he, or is who he said he is, that he has accomplished what he accomplished, and in that acknowledgement, they will declare, I and I alone am guilty, and I alone consign myself to the lake of fire. And that's the great tragedy of it. That's what's going to make hell, hell. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? By the way, what do you suppose Jesus meant and intended us to understand in the story when this man who scoffed at the gospel, rejected the offer, spurned the privilege of life and the opportunity that it gave to respond to the gospel, he ends up in the lake of fire. I'm using the term gospel in the Old Testament sense. This was before the crucifixion and resurrection. And what happened to him? Did he have a burden for his five brothers on this earth? He suddenly became an evangelist. Does that tell us something? Send someone to my five brothers. Go to them that they come not to this place. Did he have understanding that they didn't have to come to that place? Absolutely. Send someone to my five brothers that they not come to this place. Abraham answered and said, they have the prophets. And he said, no, if someone goes back from the dead, they'll believe. Abraham's answer is very significant there. They will not believe though one did rise from the dead. Abraham saw my day, Jesus said, and he rejoiced and he was glad. And he knew the day was coming that the Redeemer would bear the sins of the entire world, that he would come out of his own tomb in resurrection, that he would ascend in victory and glory into the presence of the Father. And he said, no, they won't believe even though one rose from the dead. That's the tragedy. We know what we have seen. Just follow me. Hold on here for just a couple of minutes. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, you choose not to believe, that is your volitional decision, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? What's the point? The point is that there is a connection between the physical and the spiritual, and until we recognize the physical as a product of a creator God, we're going to find it very, very difficult to go beyond that. If I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. What has Jesus just done? Now remember, he's talking to a theologian. And I'll show you next week that what he says in verse 13 comes from a passage Nicodemus knew by heart. It was one of the prominent passages on salvation in the Old Testament, and Nicodemus knew it. It was often discussed by the rabbis. There are reams of records as to what the rabbis thought of that particular passage. Nicodemus would have instantly said, ah, he's talking about this passage that we discuss and that we argue and that we hold different views on. I know the passage that he's talking about. And then he goes on and he says, now after he identifies himself, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, now he takes him to another major Old Testament passage. We'll look at it next week. Nicodemus' mind by this time must just be reeling as he's seeing passages that he thought he understood, passages he's discussed, passages he's tossed, touched, teached, taught. Get my tongue untied here. He knew him forward and backwards. And suddenly he's saying, wait a minute. I thought I understood. I thought I knew. I've been blind. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Folks, do you suppose in John 19 and verse 39, when Nicodemus boldly declared his faith and risked crucifixion himself to beg the body of the Lord Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea to take it down from the cross to prepare it for burial, he bought 100 weight of oil to anoint the body, a costly gift, declared himself before the Roman and the Jewish authorities. Do you think, as he did that, this verse was ringing in his ears? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Notice this, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And next week we're going to look at Numbers 21 and the plague that came among the people. And can you imagine, just I want to close with this thought, as you think about your lost relatives, your lost friends, your lost companions, possibly husbands and wives, as you're urging them, as you're pleading them, I want you to consider what it must have been like when a plague of serpents is going through the camp of the children of Israel, and here is your husband, here is your wife, here is your father, your mother, your child laying there. You know that they're dying. Others have perished. They're going to perish. And there stands Moses with a serpent on the staff, and you're saying, just look. And they say, no, it's a superstition. No, I don't believe. I think I'm getting better. I feel better today than I did yesterday. Just look. Look and believe. No. And they harden and harden and harden their soul. But you know what? Some, at the very last moment of breath, thought to themselves, maybe it's worth it. They looked to the serpent, and why a serpent? What does a serpent represent, and why a serpent on a pole? Seems strange, doesn't it? Seems contradictory. We're going to see next week. Don't miss next week. That serpent, I'll give you just a preview of coming attraction. That serpent became a blessing and a cursing to the children of Israel. As the cross has become the basis of blessing or the basis of cursing to the human race. Read Numbers 21. And you may want to go back and just do a little bit of background in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 16. Who has ascended, or who has descended, but he who ascended, and so on and so forth. Read that passage in Deuteronomy 30. It's a point, passage that Paul makes a very, very strong point of in the book of Romans. And we'll look at it next time. Yes? Certainly. Yes. Sure. Yeah. Why do you see this symbol? And usually it's... That goes all the way back to Moses and the serpent in the wilderness. Yeah. We'll look at it next week. Well, here's the tragedy. Every medical person in the world is carrying on their uniform or whatever, their identification, an Old Testament anticipation of the work of Christ on the cross. Every one of them. And yet, like Nicodemus, don't often understand what it means. What a wonderful privilege. I know we've got medical people here, we've got nurses here. What a wonderful thing to be in the physically healing ministry and be able also to share the gospel. What a thrill. But all of us are called to be healers of the souls of men. Let's pray. We'll look at it next time. I hate to put it off, but there's so much in the passage that we just can't possibly get it at this point. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. I thank you for the attentiveness of this company. Thank you, Father, for their love for Jesus Christ. Thank you even for their graciousness and forgiveness to me as such a fallible and failing and stumbling instrument of God's grace. And yet, Father, you have called me for this purpose. You have called them to the same ministry, to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations. So, Father, I pray that we can do this as a team. I pray that we will do it as members of the body of Christ, encouraging, exhorting, strengthening one another for such a marvelous ministry as you have called us to. We ask, Father, your blessing on the things that we have studied. In Jesus' name, amen. And do we have a closing song? Yes?